Greetings. This is Charles Baker, Grace Bible College of Grand Rapids, and it is our purpose to bring a series of studies on the book of Acts and Paul's epistles, viewed especially from the dispensational angle. And in such a study, of course, we will not be able to go into verse-by-verse detail, as that would take hours and hours of study. But we would like to give a sort of overview of these books as we go through this series of studies, beginning with the book of Acts. Now, the book of Acts is one of the most important books dispensationally, as far as we're concerned in this present dispensation. It has often been pointed out that one should not base his doctrine on the book of Acts, but upon the epistles, because everything is in a state of flux in the book of Acts, and this is the very reason that this book is so significant dispensationally. When the message or the program of the Bible is in a state of change, we are especially confronted with dispensational truth, for dispensational truth is seen in the distinctions between God's various spiritual programs. Now, some people suppose that the book of Acts begins with an abrupt change from the program of the four Gospels, and this view is doubtless due to several factors. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ are such basic truths in Paul's declaration of the gospel that it seems only natural to begin this new program of Paul's program immediately after Christ's death and resurrection, which of course means at the beginning of the book of Acts. Also, the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, and in a unique way, our dispensation is one of the Holy Spirit. Hence, it seems reasonable that Pentecost should mark the beginning of the new program. However, when one carefully compares the message and the program of the Gospels with that of the book of Acts, he discovers much more similarity than contrast. The message is still directed only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It still has to do with the establishment of the millennial kingdom. It still includes miracles, signs, and wonders. And it is still the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as we find set forth so clearly in the Gospels. The really only difference one observes when he goes from the Gospels into the book of Acts is that there is advance or development, but not a new message or program. Christ has died, has been raised from the dead, he has ascended, and has poured out the Spirit in accordance with prophecy. But these events only prepare the way for the maturation of the kingdom program. There could be no bona fide offer of the kingdom to Israel until after Christ's suffering. Hence it is that we see Peter making this offer of the kingdom in Acts, the third chapter, verses 17 to 26. Now, while we may see intimations of change in Acts chapter 9 or 10, where Saul is converted, where Peter goes to Cornelius, we do not observe an actual change until we come to chapter 13. The period of change, or transition, as some prefer to call it, takes place in the latter half of the book of Acts. The change is away from the nation of Israel and the program of the Pentecost to the church, which is the body of Christ, and the program of the mystery. In order to see all that is involved in the change, it's necessary to correlate the history of the latter half of the book of Acts with Paul's epistles, which were written during that time. The book of Acts opens with the account of the ascension, After Jesus had taught the disciples during the 40 days of his post-resurrection ministry, the disciples ask, "Lord, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" That's in chapter 1, verse 6. This question indicates the theme of Christ's teaching, the kingdom. Had Jesus told the disciples that Israel had been set aside and that the dispensation of the mystery was to be ushered in, they would surely never have asked such a question. He had evidently taught them that the kingdom would be restored to Israel, but had not revealed the time. The time, although known to God, could not as yet be made known to man, for it was contingent upon Israel's response to God's offer of the kingdom. The choice of a 12th apostle to take the place of Judas is also significant. This shows that the message still concerns Israel, for the 12 are to sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel in the kingdom, Matthew 19:28. One of the biggest dispensational blunders would be to suppose that Paul was intended by God to be the 12th apostle, and that the disciples erred in choosing Matthias. The apostles had been instructed to tarry in Jerusalem and wait for the promised outpouring of the Holy Spirit. This took place 10 days later on the day of Pentecost. This experience is described in a number of ways. It was Christ baptizing with the Holy Spirit, according to Acts 1:5. It was being endued with power from on high, according to Luke 24:49 and Acts 1:8. It was a filling of all concerned with the fullness of the Holy Spirit, Acts 2:4. It was a pouring out of the Spirit, Acts 2:18. It was that which was spoken by Joel the prophet, Acts 2:16. There is not the slightest intimation here that this baptizing work of Christ with the Spirit was to form a new, unprophesied body of believers, as described in 1 Corinthians 12:13. In this latter passage, it is the Holy Spirit who is baptizing believers into the body of Christ. At Pentecost, it was Christ enduing the disciples with miraculous powers, powers which will characterize the millennial kingdom. Pentecost, of course, was one of the great annual feast days in Israel, Leviticus chapter 23. It was not a Gentile feast. Israelites from all over the world were present in Jerusalem for its observance, according to Acts 2:5-11. The message of Peter at Pentecost is very significant. It concerned Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, to sit on David's throne. That's in chapter 2 and verse 30. While awaiting his second coming, he is seated on his Father's throne, Acts 2:34-35. When the Jews heard and believed that this one whom they had crucified as a blasphemer was actually their Messiah, they inquired of Peter what they must do. His word was to repent, that is, repent of their sin of having crucified their Messiah, and to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and if they did this, they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This was God's message to his covenant people, Israel, who were near to God by reason of the covenants. It was not a message addressed to Gentiles, who at that time, according to Ephesians 2:17, were far off from God. There are further evidences of the kingdom nature of those Pentecostal days. The disciples were practicing kingdom communism. Acts 2:44-45, they had all things in common. and they continued to worship in the Jewish temple. Chapter 3 and verse 1. It was not until the book of Hebrews was written that these Jews were told to go forth unto Christ outside the camp. Hebrews 13:13. As mentioned earlier, Acts 3:17-26 is the official offer of the kingdom to Israel. This offer could not have been made earlier, for the scripture is very clear in its teaching that Christ must first suffer before the kingdom could be established. The kingdom was near at hand in the gospel accounts, according to Matthew 4:17. Now in Acts, it is actually offered. Peter tells the people of Israel that everything that concerned the sufferings of the Christ had now been fulfilled. Therefore, he says, repent and be converted, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, who before was preached unto you. Chapter 4 gives us the response of the rulers to this offer. They arrested the apostles and threatened them, forbidding them to speak any more in the name of Jesus. This chapter also relates the fact that the disciples were practicing kingdom communism. Many gullible church members of our day have been drawn into the camp of socialists and communists on the basis that the Bible teaches communism. A knowledge of the dispensational truth would have, of course, saved them from this fatal error. Communism would work in a society where everyone was completely filled with the Holy Spirit, as the disciples were at Pentecost. But by chapter 5 of the book of Acts, we see this kingdom program disintegrating due to the rejection of the kingdom offer by the rulers. And there we read of Ananias and his wife, who are smitten for lying to the Holy Spirit. When we come to chapter 11, we see these same people who lacked nothing in the fourth chapter of the book of Acts now in such great straits that the church at Antioch had to send them relief. If communism didn't work in a society where the very apostles of Christ were the leaders, what chance has it of working in a society of greedy, godless, depraved humanity whose chief virtue is lying and betraying? Now, chapters 5 and 6 of Acts tell of the mounting opposition to the message of the apostles on the part of the rulers. In spite of the fact that the number of disciples in Jerusalem multiplied greatly, including a great company of the priests, chapter 6 and verse 7 tells us that. The apostles were imprisoned, but were miraculously delivered and then beaten. And Stephen, as you know, one of the first deacons, was arrested and was brought before the high priest. Chapter 7 relates his defense before the council, which resulted in his being stoned to death. The Jews had killed Jesus, but this had been forgiven them, according to Luke 23:34, for Jesus had prayed, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Now they were resisting and blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And you might look back at Matthew 12:31-32 to see what the result of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit meant. This sin would not be forgiven. Jerusalem had given its final answer to God's gracious offer of the kingdom. It is significant that Saul, who was to become the apostle of the new dispensation, is first introduced to us in this context. He had been consenting to Stephen's death, and now he heads up a great persecution against the Jerusalem church. That's related in the first part of the eighth chapter. Chapter 8 tells us how this persecution caused the dispersion of the disciples over a wide area. with the exception of the apostles who were remaining in Jerusalem. These saints went everywhere preaching the word, Acts 8:4. But it's most interesting and important to notice that in Acts 11:19, it is made very plain that they were preaching the word to none but the Jews only. In chapter 9, God miraculously strikes down Saul as he was going about to persecute the disciples at Damascus, and saves him and commissions him as a chosen vessel to bear Christ's name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Paul immediately preached Christ in the synagogues, then went to Jerusalem, and finally returned to his home city of Tarsus. According to Galatians 1:17, he must have gone to Arabia and returned to Damascus before going to Jerusalem. The narrative leaves Saul and returns to Peter. We now come to the conversion of the first Gentile in the book of Acts. This was probably some 8 years after Pentecost. It is quite evident from such verses as chapter 11, verses 1 and 18, and chapter 15, verse 7, that Cornelius was the first Gentile convert. This in itself is evidence that there was no joint body of Jews and Gentiles before Acts chapter 10. Even in the case of this Roman centurion, we see some things that are very unusual. He was a just man, one that feared God, of good report among the whole nation of the Jews. He gave much alms to the people. He prayed to God always, and his prayers and alms came up for a memorial before God. Chapter 10, verses 2 and 4, and verse 22. He was surely vastly different from the godless heathen Gentiles to whom the Apostle Paul was sent. Cornelius seems to be representative of Gentile salvation in the coming kingdom. Chapter 11 introduces us to the church at Antioch, founded by the saints from Jerusalem, to which Paul was called to minister along with Barnabas, which was destined to become the home base for Paul's missionary journeys. But before introducing us to Paul's ministry, Luke returns to the scene in Jerusalem where another persecution is in progress, which results in the martyrdom of James, the brother of John, and the arrest of Peter. Chapter 13 is the great dispensational dividing point in the book of Acts. It is here that Paul is separated unto the ministry unto which God had called him. He had been preaching for approximately maybe 10 years since his conversion, apparently to Jewish audiences. At least we know that the door of faith to the Gentiles was not really opened until his first missionary journey, where he tells us that in Acts 14:27. This official beginning of his Gentile ministry is looked upon by many as the historical beginning of the new dispensation which concerns the church, which is the body of Christ. There was a church or assembly of Jewish believers in Jerusalem, and there had been many such assemblies established throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. In Acts 9:31, we read of those. However, the church of which Paul was made the administrator was not simply a local assembly, but the very body of Christ. Its unique feature was its composition of Jew and Gentile in a joint relationship. Hence, it could hardly have begun before the door was opened to the Gentiles. And since it was a mystery and not the subject of prophecy, and since its truth was committed to Paul, it is reasonable and logical to believe that this new body and new dispensation began with Paul and not with Peter at Pentecost. Paul's method, as seen in his various missionary journeys, was to go to the Jewish synagogues first, if there was one, and persuade the Jews from the Old Testament that the Messiah must first suffer and then arise from the dead. Having done this, he would then preach Jesus to them as their Messiah. See the 17th chapter, verses 2 and 3, for Paul's method. Some would believe, but the majority, it seems, would reject and blaspheme. He would then do as he did in Acts 13, 46 and 49, and in Acts 18, 4 and 6. He would turn from the Jews to the Gentiles. It is significant that Paul's first encounter on his new missionary ministry was with a Gentile, Sergius Paulus, and a false Jewish teacher named Bar-Jesus, who opposed Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. Paul pronounced blindness for a season on the Jew and brought salvation to the Gentile. This action characterized Paul's ministry throughout the latter half of the book of Acts. He went to the Jew not to offer the kingdom, as Peter had, but to first give opportunity for individual salvation and then to pronounce blindness upon those who rejected and to turn to the Gentiles. This type of ministry continued until his final pronouncement of blindness upon Israel in Acts 28, 25 to 28, ending with the statement to Israel, "Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God has been sent." It has been sent. It's the second aorist indicative passive there. The salvation of God has been sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. Now we must go back to take note of the several more outstanding dispensational features of the latter half of the book of Acts. Chapter 15, compared with Galatians 2, 1-10, is very important in showing that Paul's ministry was distinct from that of the 12, and that his Gentile converts had absolutely no obligation to observe the law of Moses. Dispensationally, it was agreed that the Jewish believers should continue in the Jewish customs, but that the Gentiles should not. This arrangement is referred to again in chapter 21, verses 24 and 25. Paul himself, when he went back to Jerusalem, also observed these customs, which he forbade the Gentiles to do. Compare the 16th chapter, verse 3, and chapter 18:18, verse 21, and 21:26, and you'll see the contrast there. This was a temporary or transitional arrangement, which lasted until the end of the book of Acts. Now, during this time, Paul also practiced water baptism. Acts 16:15 and verse 33, and chapter 18 and verse 8. Baptism was not a part of Paul's commission. That's very plain from 1 Corinthians 1:17, but it was one of the several things he practiced during this time of transition, which was later to pass away. Now, we do not learn anything of the mystery from the book of Acts itself, but we do from the epistles written by Paul during this period of time. The purpose of Acts is not to give the history of the founding of the Christian church so much as it is to be a bridge between the kingdom ministry of the 12 apostles and the body ministry of Paul. The first half explains how God offered the kingdom to Israel and how Israel rejected. The latter half explains how God, instead of bringing judgment upon the world for rejecting his Son, both in incarnation and in resurrection, turned to the Gentiles in grace and ushered in the new dispensation under the apostleship of Paul. The book ends with the end of the transition period and God's final witness to Israel. And so ends our study of the book of Acts, as we have tried to give this general overview of this most important New Testament book. And as we go on in our studies, in our next study, we will take up the book of Romans and go through Paul's epistles. And in the early epistles of Paul, written during the latter half of the book of Acts, we will see that Paul reveals the fact that God, under his ministry, was indeed beginning a new dispensation of things. But the book of Acts is a period of transition where we find one program fading out and another program beginning. It does not mean that the Jewish people gradually turned into the church, the body of Christ. The body of Christ began at a specific point. God does not tell us where that is. Those people who begin it at Pentecost have no scripture to say that the body of Christ began at Pentecost. And we have no scripture to say definitely exactly at what point God began the body of Christ, but we believe that it had a definite beginning when God took Jew and Gentile and baptized both of them jointly into that body. But the dispensational overlapping in the book of Acts is one of program, the kingdom program, the things that associated with that program as while God was still dealing with the Jewish people, until he finally cast them away for the time being. We find that overlap in the book of Acts, and that is part of the story of that book. And so when we come to the epistles now in our next study, we will see some of the distinctive things that came in with Paul's ministry. And then, of course, after the book of Acts ended and Paul was imprisoned, and we find Paul's later final ministry, we find the complete and full unfolding of that glorious truth about the mystery and the church, which is his body. Now, we trust that if you have listened to this study today, that you have first of all come to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, that you are a member of the body of Christ, and that you know him as the one who died for you and rose again, that you might have eternal life. Until we see you the next time, this is Charles Baker saying goodbye, and God richly bless you, everyone.